We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all and in us all. We mentioned on Friday coming, last Friday, just a couple days ago, a few days ago, that we would be beginning this Friday a study in 2 John, and that we would be learning what we're calling Greek on the way. Greek on the way means that in the course of our studying 2 John, we're going to be studying it from the Greek text, and should things work out well, and then we're going to be continuing in that vein on Friday nights, where I'm going to be teaching you Greek, but I'm going to be doing it in the course of our studying the books that we will be studying in the New Testament. So for quite some time we're going to be in New Testament studies in our Friday night studies, where for the longest time we've been in the Old Testament. So we will be beginning a New Testament stint. Learning Greek on the way is a painless way of learning Greek. And it's going to be not entirely effortless, but it will be it'll be a way that you learn the Greek where it's fun. You do it in the course of studying the Scripture. You're not just studying a language. And that is why if you don't want to really get in depth into the Greek, still you can come on Friday night and we will be we'll be studying the book. And so if you kind of do it the way, if you're familiar with this, that we did it when we were having Fridays here. What I did with the board, we'll be doing, you'll have paper in front of you with the Greek text in front of it, in this case the Greek text of 2 John. And if you would like to get a New King James interlinear Greek-English New Testament, because you can use it rather than the paper copy I give you, but also what you're going to be doing, if you, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that this will take place, actually, that as we go through learning Greek on the way, you will learn Greek. And you will be able to recognize words. And if you have a question, you know, is this word translated teaching, is it didaskalia or is it didache? Because you'll be becoming familiar with vocabulary. And with words, you'll be able to look it up yourself. And you won't have to ask me. Not that that's the reason I'm doing it. I hate when you people ask me. It's not like that. But you'll be able to, with your knowledge of Greek and your own interlinear that will have the whole Greek text along with two other English texts, you'll be able to look up those words for yourself. And it will yield a great deal by way of your being able to really understand the Scripture on your own in great measure. If you would like to, this is the reason I mention it, if you would like to order a copy of the New King James Interlinear Greek-English New Testament, there is a very small sheet of paper over on the table, and you can sign your name onto that, and we'll be putting in a corporate order. It is $30 for that book, and I believe the price has actually gone up on that since I ordered mine. And as I said somewhat facetiously on the Friday night, if you want the duct tape version that I use, then it's a little bit more money. You just have to go out and buy a spool of duct tape and do it yourself. We are, and before I begin here, tape room, audio room people, hello. This is a little loud. That's you? Okay. We are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ in our current series, which we began last week, and we called it Christocentricity, the Series. Christocentricity, the Series is, we always talk about Christocentricity. We always use that term. And so we're always dealing with this idea of Christ awareness, Christ orientation, Christ occupation, Christ focus, where we are seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as we opened up your all, He is all, and in us all. And I don't know if it was a Wednesday or I think it was a Wednesday, but I told you when I open up and I say, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. However I refer to Him immediately after that, that's your cue about what we're going to be talking about today. So today I said, we are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is all and in you all. It's the all part that says that the Lord Jesus Christ is everything. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ in the spiritual world is everything. There is nothing that is part of spiritual truth. There is no part of spiritual right or spiritual goodness that's outside of Him. He is the definition of truth and wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption and salvation and the Word of God. He is everything. Now, while He is everything, in a Christian setting or in a biblically considered, the spiritual believer realizes that, and the carnal believer doesn't. I was speaking with some brethren yesterday, and they're asking me about what is carnal. And I'm telling them it is mainly thinking. It's how you think. If you think carnally, you're thinking, taking your lead from the flesh. The fleshly mind is death in Romans chapter 8. If you want to experience not knowing God, think fleshly. Now, some of you are right on track with me here. Some of you are, right with me. Others of you are traveling on the track, but you're not exactly aligned correctly. When I was a kid, I used to be frustrated around Christmas time because it used to be a tradition in my family to set up a Lionel train. Now, that tells you something about my age. But we would set up the Lionel train. And I was always frustrated it wouldn't go as fast as it could go. It couldn't take the turn. It couldn't take this oval shape we would set up around the tree. It couldn't take that turn. If I took that transformer, even that word shows my age, if I took that transformer and I cranked it all the way up, I wanted it to go whoosh, whoosh. I wanted it to look like the whip at Kennywood. Going out into the internet, people are going to ask, what is Kennywood? But one thing that frustrated me often was when I got up to a certain speed, it would just get a little off the track, and the power was still pushing that train, but the wheel, that little slot that the train wheel would fit in onto, rest onto the track, it was like this, and so it took more to push it, and most of you, you understand the concept of Christocentricity, but And you're still moving in that direction. But what I mean when I talk about some of these things, I'm saying, you know, you're putting verses together with me if you've been with us a long time. But when I say, if you want to know what death is like, just think carnally. Because now I didn't explain it, but I'm going to explain it so that all train wheels can be perfectly aligned with the track. If you want to know what death is, think carnally, because the fleshly mind, fleshly is English, carnally is likewise English, but it comes from Latin, which means the same thing, flesh. To think carnally, Paul tells us in Romans 8, is death. What is death? It's the opposite of life. What is life? Life is Christ. But how does the one who is the life define eternal life as a concept? He said in prayer to the Father in John 17:3, "This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And that's why I say, if you want to know what death is, think carnally, just don't know God. Now, is it possible, you say, but we're all believers here. Yeah, we're all believers here. But this possibility of thinking carnally and thus operating in death is written to believers in Romans 8. It is possible. Is it possible not to know God and to be a believer? Church at Corinth received a letter at a time when if you're in church, you're a believer. And if you're not, you can't stand it very long. And that's why John said they left us because they weren't all of us. If you sat under apostles' teaching and you were not a believer, you are not going to be able to stand it. Because the thing that makes us believers is going to be harped on all the time, from every direction, from every angle. You're never going to get a breather from it. If you're not a believer today, and you live in the United States, you can go to some churches for the rest of your life. Because you'll hear about Jesus, but He'll be so few and far between as far as reference. And the real gist of what the teaching will be about, it'll be kind of a moral pep talk. It'll be a be good pep rally. It'll be a feel good motivational speech. It won't be a Lord Jesus Christ instruction. You couldn't stand it under the apostles for very long. It would be evident that you were not a believer. You would leave fast. Now, you're believers. So Corinth receives a letter. It's written to all believers. This was a day when the church was not admixed with unbelievers. And Paul says, some of you do not know God. I speak to your shame. So, I can be a believer. They're called saints at the beginning of the book. They all have the same fathers in chapter 10, which is Old Testament patriarchs and Old Testament believers. And, you know, just every way imaginable, it's evident that the people being addressed are believers. But he says to them, some of you don't know God. It's possible for a believer to live in death, that is, mental death. Mental, because this is what you do, you're thinking with, the mentality or the mind. and they think in a way that is taking its one's lead from the flesh, and therefore they don't know God. But they're believers. They recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ is. They're saved. They have a relationship with God, but they don't know God well. And so I was thinking about this as I was kept up worrying about people all night. I kept thinking, some of you don't know me well. Some of you know me very well. You know, you even talk. If you teach, you talk like me. If you are explaining something one to another, you use the same kind of illustrations that I use. You know what I'm going to say very often. When we go to a passage today, you're going to know how I'm going to say it. And I'm not going to say it that way just because you think you know how I'm going to say it. But you've heard me say it so many times when we get to John 1. You've heard me say it so many times in the same way. You know, and you know how I think, so you know me. Someone asked Matthew Donaldson a question about something. Can you remember what it was? Sure, and begotter. He asked Matthew, and he said, the elder won't want to do that. And he's absolutely right, because he knows me to a level. He knows how I'm going to respond to that situation. Knowing God is like that. If I've digested the whole of this book, I didn't say just read it. If I've kind of digested this, if I've read it and reread it, if I've thought about it, if I spend a lot of time in it, if I'm serious about how I take this book, I know God. Especially New Testament does that for me. But I know God. If I do most of my thinking apart from propositional statements that come out of here, I'm carnal. That mind, that mentality is death, and I don't know God. I'm a believer, and I don't know God. Now, if you would turn in your copy of the Scripture, please, to Psalm 119. Last time, we dealt with two places. In Christocentricity, the series, we've dealt with Psalm 45, particularly verses 1 and 2. And then we went to Psalm 119, verse 18. And today, this is number 3, if you're making your Christocentricity chain Bible along with me, what would be gamma to me, or number 3 for you. You put number 3 here. And in number 2, that is 18, Psalm 119, verse 18, at verse 18, you want to put verse 25 to make you go there next. Verse 25. This is kind of like, this is Christocentricity-wise to me, what Kevin's deity card was to him. Alright, this is the documentation, this is the evidence that this thing we call Christocentricity is not just some little pet doctrine of ours for whatever reason emotionally got us there. No, this is really the focus of the teaching of the Scripture. Psalm 119 and verse 25 is your third reference out of these. By the time we're done, 80 references. My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word. Now here's a verse that we don't hear talked about very often. It starts off with not a very nice thing to say. And oh, nice is a premium in the churches that we see all around us. My soul clings to the dust. Now, let's talk about this. A little bit of anthropology, pre and post conversion. When I'm born, that which is of the flesh is flesh. There's nothing else to it. There's nothing spiritual about it. It's just flesh. So when two parents, let's say they're two believing parents become one flesh, there can be a production from the coalescence of bodies that's only going to be flesh. They didn't transfer part of their souls, did they? There was a physical situation that went on, and there is a soul in this baby, even in the womb. But what was passed on to that child is flesh. And it's all it is. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. There is a soul in the core of that being. There is a soul, and like this, there is a soul. Let's pick my arm, all right, is a soul. And all around it, this sleeve is the flesh. All around this soul, there's this flesh around. I'm not talking about body. I am talking about body. But because the sin nature is so identified with the body in which it is housed, it gets the name flesh. Now, I walk around like this. You cannot come in contact with that soul without coming in contact with flesh, because it's all around it. It envelops the soul. When that person gets saved, I wish I had it. I wish I had one. I mean, you have to picture my finger as a knife. When you get saved, a knife comes in, it makes an incision, and it cuts around that soul so that the flesh is not connected to that soul anymore. Now, if we translate a word circumcision, think about that word, circumcision. You know anything about Latin? Even if you, I don't. I know so little about it. But circum. You even get the word circle from it. Something is circum. It's around. And then, so we have this circumcision. You're making an incision. That is, there is a cutting around. That's what circumcision is. In physical circumcision, it is the cutting around a mass of a body so that you get the skin detached from that particular member of the body. In Greek, it is peritome. Peri is around. Tome is a cut. It's cutting around. So when a person gets saved, the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ takes place. And the flesh, that is the sin principle, is cut from around the soul. You can't get saved unless that happens, because your soul is dominated by flesh unless that happens. You can't believe. That soul can't believe until that happens. So it's part of what God does in efficacious calling. When He causes a person to believe, a number of things just happen at the same moment. And one of them is the circumcision made without hands, that is not physical, the circumcision of Christ upon the soul relative to the flesh. This person who writes Psalm 119, he's unnamed, but we know he's a believer. We know he thus has had this regeneration experience. He now says, my soul clings to the dust. Where did flesh come from? It came from the dust of the ground. God took some of the dust of the ground and molded it together and made a body. He breathed life into that body and called him Adam. Adam. Man. That's natural right there. God did something. It was supernatural work, I understand. But they have children naturally, and they had children naturally, and then they spread out over the earth because of language and babble and all these things happen. And it comes down to every one of us. Some two humans, a male and a female, had a child, and you're the result. And you go back to that flesh, that dust, in the natural. Now, regeneration takes place in this person, the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 119. Cut around. He's not a slave to the flesh anymore. But it's still around, and he said, my soul clings to the dust. That is, dust is down. It's a downward gravitation. I feel this pull down all the time. I tell you, use Jesus' language, amen, I say to you, I'm shrinking. I know it is. I'm growing this way, but I'm shrinking this way. And as I tell you, I shrink. There was a time when I would talk with Matthew Donaldson and I was above him. There was a time when I would talk to Brandon and I was above him. Now I look these brothers right in the eye. They're like right, we are eye to eye. I tell you, I'm shrinking. I think I used to be 5'8". I think I'm 5'7" now. Last time I know there was a time I was 5'8". And I tell you, I'm shrinking. I think I help it, because here it is, Tori. Every time, Tori tells me every message I say something about bodybuilding. I think I'm helping it. Just put like hundreds of pounds on your back at a time. Like, I think I'm helping it. But it's like in my physical, I am going down. I'm going back down. Do you feel that? Do you feel it like spiritually now? Do you feel like, as I walk through life, it seemed to go like this. Like my soul cleaves to the dust. I'm tempted all the time. What's wrong with me? Well, the Bible's right. That's what's wrong. The Bible's true. That's what's wrong with you. You'll have this flesh until death or the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. That's all it is the Bible's true. And you're not different than anyone else. But what is the solution? Each time I feel this downward thing happening, what's the solution? It's in the second part of the verse. Revive me according to your word. To revive is to re, again, vivify. We get revive now. We get this revive word, revive, from French. English is just a math. Let's throw it all together. We get this from French. Vive la différence. Right? Live. Distinctions, diversity, the difference. Live. Vive. To revive is to make live again. It's to revivify. He's saying, I was like this. You saved me. Cut it away. And I keep finding in my experience that I keep going downhill. All right. Shoot life into me again. Inject life into me again. How does that happen? According to your word. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, and we'll probably get to it, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Like I said, even in this teaching, we'll probably get to this. In John 1. give me life according to God, your Word. Once I identify the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God, my experience of life is Christocentric. I am all about the Lord Jesus Christ, or I'm living in carnal death. I am thinking Christ, or I am thinking flesh. And once I awaken to that fact, I need to pray, revive me according to your Word. I'm depressed. Revive me according to your Word. I'm sullen. Revive me according to your Word. I'm angry. I don't have a reason. I got a reason in my mind. Revive me according to your Word. I'm living in this deadly way of thinking. And I need Christocentric revitalization. From this verse, I want you to go to verse 37. So at this verse, if you're doing the chain thing, you're going to write verse 37 in the margin so you know where to go next. And the fourth in our Christocentricity chain, in Christocentricity, the series, is 119:37. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Now, having talked at length about the last verse, you're prepped for the next one. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. I'm not saying that you're in sin if you watch television, but there's not much that's worth anything on it. Watch it all day long and pray this prayer, please. Solicit divine help to stop viewing worthless things and revive me in your way. Revivify me, revitalize me, give me life again, recharge me in your way. Now, what is the way? Here we're talking about the Hebrew word derech. The Greek word is hodos. Jesus said, I am the way. Reboot my spiritual life is the prayer. The sense of the prayer. Reboot my spiritual life in your way. That is the Lord Jesus Christ as my function. From 37, number 4, in the side, in the margin, put verse 40 and go to the fifth one, epsilon, or 5, verse 40, just a few verses away. Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me in your righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that the Lord Jesus Christ is made unto us righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ as He becomes my standing before God, because in that verse, righteousness is distinguished from holiness, which is my walk. Let me take things that I know about some of those other things that happened instantaneously when I was regenerated. Namely here, that I've been made right with God. As I've been made right. Righteousness. I'm righteous. I'm right. With God, though I'm a mess. Though I'm a wreck. There is no way that I would even be here. Most humans would even think, he doesn't even have a right to talk to me. You wouldn't want to even be with me if you knew me as well as I know me. I'm the worst person I know, because I know myself better than I know anybody else. I've got more dirt on me than I do on anybody else. Which is why I'm really reticent to judge anybody. And I find it, I say that, and I believe that, and I think it's true. Really reluctant to judge anybody. And I really think that's true. Because I've gotten acclimated to the atmosphere called mercy. And judgment isn't consistent with it. But then, at certain times, I'll get this snap, this flash, and where I find it very easy to judge people. What's happening? Well, we've already really dealt with it. My soul clings to the dust. Why? What would make somebody who's dust think they're able to judge anybody? You're dust. Well, this is you're some particularly righteous dust. You're better dust than other people's dust. You know, revive me in your word, revive me in your way, now revive me in your righteousness. Give me a new awareness of how unworthy I am, and let me feel as depressed and as dejected and as downcast as that will make me, and that's, in this case, a very healthy thing. Right on the heels of that, tell me about your grace that made me perfect. It made me perfectly righteous. And the coupling of those two things, I am a jerk, and I am perfect. Naturally, I am a jerk. A spiritual jerk. It's called a sinner. I am a spiritual jerk. And I am perfect. I am a transgressor. I am evil. I am iniquitous. I am a trespasser. I am a sinner. I am perfect. I am righteous. I am flawless. I stand before God worthy now. The first happens absolutely naturally. The second happens by supernatural grace, undeserved favor, unmerited goodness, absolutely unearned and unearnable blessing from God. You put those two things together, if I see it right, I get revived. Revive me in the person of this grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. So far, I could have opened our teaching today by saying, we're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. We're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our righteousness. We're gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way. From verse 40 in Psalm 119, if you're doing the chain with me, in your margin, put John 1:1 and turn there. John 1:1. Now here's where I'm not going to say this the same way, just because you think you know how I'm going to say this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Anarche, ein halogos, kai ha, and the Word was with God. Kai halogos pros ton theon, kai theos. Ein halogos. See, I mean, this is, if there's one verse you want to memorize in Greek, make it this one. This defines everything else. If it was up to me, it's not up to me, who put these books in the order that they appear? Who has the right to do that? You know who did it? First, in this order, Athanasius. That's why you can say, Athanasius of Egypt, Athanasius of Alexandria, bishop of the Egyptian land in mid-300s, he put it down in this order, and it stuck because he was respected, and he did a lot to be respected. But if it was up to me, I'd have John be the first book in the New Testament. So that you pick up the New Testament, you're going to read it. If you're not saved, you're not getting one verse into it without hearing that Jesus Christ is God. This is the book that it really should start with, in my opinion, because it's the simplest, and it's the one that will get you saved the quickest. It's designed by God to do it. In the beginning was the Word. Our word is logos. It is not rhema, an individual word. It is the word that means a communication, a message. It's a whole idea put forth verbally. So if we just go with that, the message of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole idea that God's trying to get across, put down verbally, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The communication of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you talk about, if you were a Jew, and you were living in the first century, and John, you got this written to you, in the beginning was the Word, you could agree with that, probably, but you would be thinking, like Psalm 119:89, one that we did not go to, your word is forever settled in heaven. It was eternally in the mind of God, the word, the whole point that God's trying to stress to man, everything that God's trying to get across. He always knew that. He never came up with it. I don't like it when people try to humanize mere data, talk about eternal councils, like, you know, the Trinity sat down and had a council, and it was decided. No, it wasn't decided. That one of them would have to die for the sins of the world, and the Son volunteered. That, it's not happened like this. God knows everything from eternity past to eternity future. He knows everything as much as He ever has. It's always been known. He has radically all knowledge. He is omniscient. He's never had a new thought. He never had to sit down and talk it over with Himself. He knows. He just has knowledge. And this is, it was always known from eternity, no start point, as far back as you can go and further, that the Lord Jesus Christ would die for us and rise from the dead, and this is the way salvation would happen. But when God communicates all of that, that's His Word. And to a Jewish person of the first century, if you picked this up, you'd think, when you saw the Word, you would think Scripture. You would think what we call 39 books of the Bible. Alright? You would think 39 Old Testament. You would think, especially if you were a Jew, the apocryphal thing entered in later, a lot later. It's interesting. You know our two great friends that I've mentioned to you all the time? Peshitta, Syriac, Septuagint, Greek translation of the Old Testament. The one has the books that are found in the Catholic Bible that aren't in the Protestant Bible. It has all of them. Septuagint has all of them. Peshitta has none. They're both translated by Jews. They're translated at the same time, and there's that difference. So, let's talk about unquestioned. No strain of Christianity, no Jews ever had a problem with the 39. You read this, and you're a Jew, and you read, in the beginning was the Word, you're thinking, the Scripture was always in the mind of God, and you're thinking, bust them up as 39, I believe it was 22. Because, you know why I think that is? It's kind of like what's going on here. I'm supposed to sit here and concentrate for an hour on the Word of God? I talk about that all the time. Well, you can go a lot of places and you just have to endure 20 minutes that isn't the Word of God. There are a dime a dozen. For at the beginning, First and Second Kings was all one, and it was like, you can't read all that. You got to bust it up into two books. First and Second Samuel, originally one book. It's way too big. It's too much doctrine all at once. Make it First and Second. Cut up that. So their rendering is different. They'll say it. They'll render it 22. But here's now the Apostle saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Okay, I really don't have a problem with that if I'm thinking about Scripture. But then, the Word was God. And then, later on when it says that the world was made through him, you could still think metaphorically and still think, yeah, he framed the heavens and the earth by his word. He spoke and they were created. But when you get down to 14, and the word became flesh, now you have a problem thinking metaphorically. Because this metaphorical thing has physicality now. There is corporeality. That means there's a body to this thing called the Word. And he's spoken about with personal pronouns all through this time. Like he this and he that. We know from 14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. So some people, the writer included, has actually studied this person. Has observed, has watched him. The glory as of the unique one of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in that he has a connection to God that gets him called Father. And we're using masculine pronouns. This one is the Son. Now you can't keep your metaphorical train of thought any longer. We have to say, if you have any familiarity, even the slightest degree of acquaintance with the Bible, you know who the only begotten or the unique one of the Father is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Knowing that, you go back to verse 1 and you say, in the beginning was the Word. He is the Word. He is, before this is written, what's the Word in a spiritual context? It's the Scripture. It's the Bible. The Scripture, the Bible, becomes flesh. Do you remember Ezekiel? Ezekiel's vision of the valley of dry bones. God causes Ezekiel to see this valley that's just skeletons upon skeletons, bones upon heaps of bones. Dry, he says, as bones can be. He asks the prophet, Son of man, can these bones live? And this is a real safe answer. Lord, you know. So he says, speak to these bones. Tell them to live. And God does this thing where flesh begins to appear on these bones and it begins to take over the bone. And the bones come together from lying, the bones click together and flesh comes upon all of them. You know, hundreds, thousands of these bones. They live. Now, the Word was never dead except for 3 days and that only in His humanity. But what I want you to do is I want you to picture like a skeleton in that valley of dry bones. It was like we said, Word of God, become visible, and sinews and muscles, flesh and skin, came onto one of those skeletons. The skeleton being the framework that we call Bible, and the flesh being the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was like, now here it is. Here's the Word of God, but it's the Word of God that you can know personally. It's the Word of God that you can talk to. It's the Word of God that you can eat with. It's the Word of God that you can sleep with. It's the Word of God that you can touch. And it's the Word of God that you can crucify if you want to. And when carnal thinking, which is death, came into contact with the Word of God, which is life, so opposite were they that they did want to. They killed him. They crucified him. Now, you can't really kill life, can you? Only if life allows you to. And it can't stay dead. So for 3 days, we'll play along with the game. And then it's time to come back to life again. It's time to be revived, revivified, but this time resurrected, not just resuscitated, never to die again. But he was the Word. He is the Bible, is what this is saying. One person spoke to me one time. They visited our church one time. Later, they spoke to me about it because they were getting frustrated. There was a situation that we had. One of those just pleasant situations that I have all the time. In this situation, and it's not in church, but we're in this situation where a person counts himself a prophet. And he's telling me, now usually I don't want to have anything to do with you. Goodbye. But I had to. I won't go into the situation. I had to deal with this individual on this particular occasion. There was no getting around it. It came to a head. I had to. And whenever this person wanted to do whatever they wanted to do, they got a word from God on it. And I kept saying, this is what you just said is not biblical. And I would take them to something in the Bible. And they got frustrated because what they're saying isn't biblical, and they can't back it up with the Scripture and the Bible, which prior to our conversation, they would have said, everything I'm saying is biblical. It doesn't contradict anything. They're having to face everything you're saying is contradicted by the Bible. And they said, you know, I went to your church once, and I took this as a great compliment. He didn't mean it such, but I took it as a great compliment. He said, you know, I went to your church one time, and it's just like, you guys just worship the Bible. And that was a frustration in coming out. And he's saying, would you stop with the Bible already? I've got prophecy. You have nothing. If you don't have Bible, you have nothing. And do we worship the Bible? This is a charge. We need to answer it because we're insecure enough that we have to answer all of our detractors. We must answer. Do we worship the Bible? In one sense, in a very real sense, yes, we do. Because Jesus Christ is God, and He is called the Word of God. I don't want to make a distinction between the living Word and the written Word. You're setting up a false dichotomy here. The living Word is what is written, and what is written is alive. Jesus said in John chapter 6, my words, what He's saying, my words are spirit, and they are life. Now how can you call the something else, the living Word, when what He said is what I'm saying to you is alive. So the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper. And that's where that frustration comes, because you keep sticking me with this sword. You keep stabbing me with this cutting thing. And it's like you guys worship the Bible. Okay, we don't have a little stand, all right, so that we'll put it over here at the door, you know, so that as you come in, we'll have a stand, and we'll put the Bible on it, and as you come in, it's the Bible, and you bow down and worship. We're not saying you're going to worship paper. We're not saying you're going to worship ink. We're not saying that you should worship paper and ink and whatever's binding it is, leather or whatever. What we're saying is that the content of what it says is a person. And that person is God. So in one sense, yes, I worship the Bible because I recognize that the Bible is the person called Jesus who is God, and I knew that the day I got saved, and I wasn't saved unless I knew that. The Word, I mean really, I don't want you to even think of it like they're different, like there's even two different things. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Bible. The Bible, if you want to make any distinction, it's not living word versus written word. It's written word and enfleshed word. He is the Bible with flesh, animated. He is the Bible alive. It's alive before He's alive because He was the Word then. I'm just saying that you got to see it now. All right. Same point I just have here, Zeta, for my chain, 6, for you. John 1:1 is number 6. I have with it 6, A, B, C, D, yeah. And get me if you want to say E. 1:1 says Jesus Christ is the Word of God. 1:14 that we've already looked at is, in my case, 6A. There he's called the Word of God again. 1 John 1:1 through 3 is B. Revelation 19:13, he's called the Word of God again, is C or D, however you're doing it. Hebrews 4:12 is the next one. He is in Hebrews 4:12 the Word of God. He is the one with whom we have to do. The one with whom we have to give an account. But if you could get this, that He's really the Word. I'm going to, He is everything that God wants to say to you. Everything that God wants to say to you is Christ, and Christ is everything God wants to say to you. There are many categories in the Christ. We spend time learning every category in the Christ when we come to church. Because we want to live by every Word of God, and there it's rhema. That is, we want to live by every sliver of what He as the Logos is. There's nothing that I don't want to know about Him. And there's nothing about Him that I'm sorry that I know. I know that there are people who have that experience. I've never had that experience, honestly. Once I find out that's what the Scripture says on that issue, that's what I rejoice in. That's the Bible. That's God. That's who He is. That's what He's like. And I don't want it any other way. Once I learn that the vast majority of human beings, I'm talking vast, the majority of human beings, go to a place that is burning with fire, they're engulfed in flames called hell, they're tormented and tortured for the rest of eternity. I have no problem with that whatsoever. That's God. That's the will of God. I have no problem with, I don't have the slightest problem with that. If you are the closest person to me, you can't be, and this really be true, all of my immediate family is saved. Whoever the closest person to me is, if they die, and they die unregenerate, they die unsaved, it is not a problem to me. I'm not crying about it. Because God is right all the time. It's His wisdom, it's His justice, it's His truth. Everything He does, at least toward us, is done in love. I have no problem with a God like that. Not at all. Some people don't like it that situation that I've just described is the result of predestination. I have no problem with that at all. I have never had a problem with that. I've had a problem understanding it, but once I understood it, never have a problem with it. That if that's what God is, then that's what I love. That is part of the one I love. You tell me I can't do this thing because the Bible says I can't do this thing and I wanted to do that thing. No problem. Drop it today. Let's go on. Let's find out what God wants us to do. Divine viewpoint, Christocentric perspective. You show me Jesus Christ in every area, in every facet, in whatever it is. I am not going to have a problem with that. I'm telling you, I will not have a problem with that. And I want you to be the same way. Because I realize that what this says is the one who died for me. This is my master right here. There it is. Bibliolatry. That's what the detractors call it. Our prophet didn't have a vocabulary big enough to know that word, but that's what he's saying. He's saying, you guys are bibliolaters. You're into bibliolatry. Bibliolatry is a word that means worshiping the Bible. It's usually only used by people who don't like the Bible. but want to call themselves Christians and want to call you judging them when you say you don't really believe it. We believe the Bible. Yeah, but when we start talking about it, there's nothing of it that you just take at face value. I believe the Bible. When we insist on it, it's like, you guys just worship the Bible. That's bibliolatry to them. No apologies for bibliolatry. That's what it's about. Because we recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is that. I'll close with this. This past week, as I was evangelizing on campus, one person was so confident. They all start off so confident. So confident, he said, I understand, yeah, I know about the Old Testament and the New Testament. I've actually studied this a lot. That's the key that you know you're talking to another biblical ignoramus right there. I know all about this. I said, if you know all about it, then you know the verse that says that for anybody who thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to. I don't say I know all about anything. And he knows all about it. And he says, I know about the situation where in the Old Testament it presented a God of wrath and hate, and the New Testament presented Jesus was presented as a God of mercy. I know all about that. I said, well, you don't know this. The word mercy is going to be found far more times in the Old Testament than it is in the New, describing God. And the New Testament talks about the wrath of God. How do you deal with that? How do you juggle that? Well, Jesus was merciful, and they thought that he should have been more, like them. Yeah, definitely, definitely. Because this is the situation. The Old Testament presents a God of wrath and a God of mercy under the same name, Yahweh. He's both. He's got both. As people read the Old Testament, only having the Old Testament, human nature did what it always does. It reflects itself from that page. That is, left to yourself, without the guidance of the Holy Spirit, being Spirit taught, without that, a human being will go into the Bible, and it will do the, skip over, it will do those things every time it comes upon something that it doesn't like. But the things that it likes, it's going to study those things. It's going to master those things. It gets a bent, one way or another, and it's probably going to like the harsher things more than the gracious things, and use those harsher things to judge people with, because unbeknownst to oneself, they are harsh. So Pharisees are critical, judgmental, harsh, rigid people who don't know God, not even in salvation, not at all. When they read the Bible, are they going to underscore mercy? Are they going to take out their highlighters and highlight every time they see the word mercy? No, because they're not merciful. They don't really like mercy very much. They stand in need of it more than anybody going, but they don't think so because they're self-righteous. They like to use the Bible to hate other people with. And so, when they read it, in their mind, they get reinforced with what they already started with, rather than transformed by the renewing of their mind. And what takes place is that which the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about when He said, if the light that is in you, and this is light, is darkness. In other words, if the way you got to the darkness is by using the light, how great is the darkness? What's going to save you from that? The very thing that is salvation from that, that's what you use to substantiate and reinforce your position. That's darkness. So, Jesus comes. He is the God of wrath. Make no mistake about it. He is the God of mercy. Make no mistake about it. But what's the ratio between wrath and mercy? It's not 50-50. It's not higher on the wrath side. It's way higher on the mercy side. And when they saw that amount of mercy come out of the Lord Jesus Christ, they said, that's no wrath at all. And we like wrath. We really like wrath. They directed their wrath to the person who showed them what mercy was. And as a result, one day, they'll get wrath from the God of mercy that they hated. So as I'm talking with this individual, I'm saying this. People read it, but didn't get it. I'm not telling you to wipe out the wrath of God. I'm just saying, would you keep a biblical proportion one to the other? And when you know God, the biblical proportion is not 50-50. If we consider mercy first, I don't know. There's no percentages in the Bible. But from my gleanings about what God is like, I would say He's like 80-20. I'd say that if you really knew God, 80% of the time, you're going to get mercy. And then maybe 20% of the time, you're sticking me. Even that's a mercy, though. And us, we're not appointed unto wrath. For us, we can say with David, only, ach, in Hebrew, only, not surely, only, goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. So here on the earth, I only get goodness and mercy. And then once this life's over, I'll dwell in the house of Yahweh forever. We get like 100%, you say. I got some stuff from God in the past that doesn't feel like mercy. Yeah, I have too. But let the righteous smite me, and it will be literally a mercy. Who's more righteous than Jesus Christ, the righteous, as He's called in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So, who has more mercy that smarts, that stings, that it's all mercy, though? If you're in covenant relationship with Him, if you're connected with Him, you get nothing but mercy. Sometimes painful mercy, but it's mercy nonetheless. Wrath is reserved for the majority out there, and I have no problem with it. It's the Word of God. The Word was hypostatized. That is the Word from hypostasis, from hypostatic union. The Word became a person, a human person. That means that Christocentricity is a reality, because if all the Word is this person, and I ought to take all the Word and see that person in it. He's central in that Word. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.